Church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I ask you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21, it's the last chapter of John's Gospel. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 15 to 19. Verses 15 to 19. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 853. And of course, the text is also written in your bulletin for your access there. Now, where we left off last Sunday, Jesus appeared to his disciples a third time post-resurrection. But this time, it wasn't in a locked room with the disciples hiding in fear. It was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, after a very unsuccessful night of fishing. Jesus knew that morning when his disciples, seven of them, were coming back into shore that they had not caught a single fish that night. And Jesus yelled out to them about 100 yards away and told them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And when they did, they caught so many fish they could not even pull the net into the boat. Of course, as we discussed last week, this miraculous catch was meant to refocus the disciples' attention on Jesus' authority, on Jesus' provision, as they probably got very sidetracked going through all the events regarding Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, and then burial, and then resurrection from the dead. And now as we come to verses 15 through 19, Jesus turns his attention to one disciple in particular, and that disciple is Peter, the unofficial leader, I guess you could call him the spokesman of the disciples, the one who just days earlier denied Jesus three times. What would Jesus have to say to this fallen disciple? Would he condemn him for his failure, or would he graciously and gently restore him? Well, let's read the text together and find out. Please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. This is John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray together. Well, Lord, it's said of your word, ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. And I pray, Father, that as we study this text together this morning, that your living word will penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds, that you will grant us understanding by your Spirit, that you will bring conviction, that you will bring exhortation, that you will bring correction if that's needed. Set our minds straight, Lord, this morning as we reflect upon your love for Peter, your love for your sheep, your love for your disciples. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege of studying your word together, especially on a special day like this, Resurrection Sunday. Lord, use this time for your purposes, your glory, and the building up of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, perhaps you've noticed in our study of John's gospel that John pays special attention to small details in order to establish meaningful contrasts. We saw this last Sunday in the charcoal fires. Remember the first charcoal fire of John 18, we found Peter warming himself as he denied the Lord Jesus Christ a third time. And then we found a charcoal fire created by Jesus on the shore of Sea of Galilee in John 21. Well, guess what? John uses contrast again here in verse 15 in a finished meal. If you recall, the last time the disciples and Jesus finished a meal together, it was the Last Supper. That meal was tense and anticipatory, filled with predictions of betrayal and denial. By the time the meal was over, everything felt broken. Fear, confusion, and failure hung in the air. Now contrast that meal with this finished breakfast here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's no tension, fear, or accusation. Only the risen Lord standing in triumphal victory before his disciples. It's daybreak instead of darkness. There's a calm instead of chaos. Everything was signaling that a moment of restoration and reshaping is about to unfold in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. So a late evening Passover meal that highlighted the disciples' fear and failure now gives way to a glorious beach breakfast marked by reflection, restoration, and a renewed calling. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning, friends, is look at five ways from this passage that Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter. Five ways that Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter for the life of discipleship that the Lord wanted him to live moving forward. Let's begin with the first way. Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter's estimation of himself. Reshaped Peter's estimation of himself. With breakfast now finished, Jesus turns his attention to Peter, and not in a condemning way, but in a purposeful way to reshape Peter's understanding of self. Some Bible commentators view this interaction in verses 15 through 19 as a private conversation between Peter and Jesus as they strolled along the beach. This may very well be the case. After all, in verse 20, it indicates Peter and Jesus were walking together. However, it's unclear if this walk began here after breakfast in verse 15 or with Jesus' invitation to follow me at the end of 19. Either way, whether this conversation was spoken in private as the two of them walked along the shore, or if it was in the hearing of the other disciples, the purpose here is Jesus is giving his undivided attention to his beloved disciple, Peter. Jesus addresses Peter here formally as Simon, son of John. Peter's father was John, sometimes referred to as Jonah in different gospel accounts. why would Jesus use Peter's formal name here? Well, Jesus is doing this intentionally. He's going back. He's taking Peter back to his roots. He's taking him back to the beginning, restoring him, stripping away the confidence that he has developed in himself over time as a disciple. If you recall, Jesus renamed Simon Peter, meaning rock, which he failed to live up to. Now Jesus returns Peter to his roots to ground him again in humility and dependence. Then comes Jesus' first of three questions to Peter. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? This question could be interpreted in three ways. Do you love me more than you love these disciples? Second, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Or third, do you love me more than this fishing gear, boats, nets, your occupation as a fisherman? Some of us think that third option might be a little far-fetched, but Jesus is testing Peter here. He's testing his love. Do you love me more than this occupation you have given yourself to as a fisherman? We don't know which of these three interpretations is the right one, but whichever one Jesus intended, he's asking this question: is your love for me truly supreme? Is your love for me truly supreme? Is it greater than your love for others, for people, for your fellow disciples? Is your love for me greater than your love for things, material things? Is your love for me greater than your desire for the approval of others? Is your love for me greater than your attachment to your old way of life? Jesus here is pressing Peter to examine whether his devotion to Jesus is rooted in self-confidence or comparison, as opposed to genuine, wholehearted love for Jesus above all else. And of course, this isn't an unreasonable question for Jesus to ask, is it? Do you love me? It was just days prior to this that three times Peter denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Peter's overconfidence led him to failure. And Jesus is now calling Peter to reflect on the true condition of his heart. Is love for Jesus truly present? This is an agape love that Jesus is talking about here. A selfless, steadfast, sacrificial love that reflects Jesus' own devotion. See, Jesus knew that foundational to faithful discipleship is a genuine and supreme love for him. If Peter didn't have this genuine and supreme love for him, he wouldn't make a very good disciple, and much less a leader of the disciples moving forward. Then we see Peter's response. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Let's note a couple things about this response. Positively, Peter doesn't appeal to himself or his own ability, but to the Lord's knowledge, in effect saying, despite my bitter failure that you're fully aware of, you know that I love you. Negatively, while Jesus questioned Peter's love as an agape love for him, Peter affirms his love for Jesus using a different Greek word for love, phileo, that signifies brotherly affection or friendship. So Jesus is saying, Peter, do you agape love me? And Peter responds, yes, I phileo love you. Now, I don't want to take this distinction too far because it's possible that John, the gospel writer here, is using agape and phileo maybe interchangeably. But given the context of John's gospel, I think in the way that he writes, I think he's trying to draw to our attention something by using a different Greek word for love. This contrast shows Peter's love is genuine and heartfelt, but it is still developing. It's still growing. It's warm and personal, but not yet the steadfast love that the Lord intends to develop in his disciple. Then Jesus responds to Peter with a command, feed my lambs. What's that about? Feed my lambs. What Jesus is showing Peter here is that love for him, fittingly expressed, must be shown in caring for his sheep. If you truly love me, as you say you do, Peter, nourish my sheep. Feed my lambs. Earlier in John's gospel, John 10:11, Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. And here we see that the good shepherd now entrusts his work and his ministry to under-shepherds who care for his flock, one of whom is Peter. So this is a call for Peter to put his love into action, to shepherd Jesus' people with the same self-care, guidance, and compassion that Jesus himself shows his sheep. So Jesus reshapes Peter's estimation of himself. He brought him back to his roots, his humble beginnings, challenging the nature of his love for him, causing him to reflect on how he was living out his life for Jesus' kingdom. See, through the risen Christ, he's a forgiven disciple, fully known and deeply loved. And it's from that foundation of love he's now prepared to entrust Peter with shepherding his people. Let me ask you, dear friends, has Jesus changed or reshaped your estimation of yourself? Has he stripped you of your self-reliance on your own strength? Has he helped you to see yourself not defined by your past failures or weaknesses, but as fully known, forgiven, and deeply loved? It's from this place of newness, of reshaping, that Jesus calls us to serve him, to love him, and to give our lives to the service of his kingdom. And that leads us to our second way that Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter. So first, it reshaped Peter's estimation of himself. Second, Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter for purposeful service, for purposeful service. In verse 16, Jesus asks a second question to help Peter see that loving him is interrelated to serving the church. If you truly love Jesus, you will serve his church. While this question is nearly identical to the first, there is an important distinction. This second question is independent of any comparison. Simon, son of John, do you love me? The other disciples aren't in view here. The fishing gear is not in view here. The focus is now entirely on Peter's love for Jesus. It's a direct, personal invitation for Peter to reflect again on the true condition of his heart, stripped of distractions, excuses, or comparisons. Note that Peter responds the same as he did the first time. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. While it's impossible to communicate tone or read tone in writing, we can sense here a mixture of earnestness on Peter's part, as well as maybe a hint of frustration in his voice. He's not defending himself or trying to prove anything. He's appealing to the Lord's knowledge of his own heart. In effect, he's saying, despite my past failures and shortcomings, you know the truth of my love for you. This response reflects a heart that is honest, vulnerable, and dependent on the risen Christ. And then Jesus follows Peter's response with another command, tend my sheep. So this is a little bit different than Jesus' first command of feed my lambs. Tending pertains to ongoing care, guidance, and oversight. It's more than providing for immediate needs, whereas feeding focuses on nourishing with truth. Tending emphasizes vigilance and protection and shepherding the flock over time. In other words, Jesus is entrusting Peter not just with nourishing his people with truth, but with the ongoing responsibility of nurturing, guiding, safeguarding, and caring for his people as an under-shepherd. So in this second question, Peter is reshaped for purposeful service in Jesus' kingdom. And that's not just true of Peter, is it? If you are called a saint, if you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a place of service in the kingdom. The risen Christ restores and forgives and equips all of us and invites all of us to participate in kingdom mission. For some of this, it looks like mentoring younger believers or discipling new Christians. For others, it's serving the local church through teaching, hospitality, compassion, mercy ministries, leadership, or music ministries, as we saw so wonderfully done up here this morning. For others, it's serving and taking care of the vulnerable, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick or imprisoned. Or it could be simply offering consistent prayer and encouragement for those around us. It's not often, but it does happen. Someone will say to me, you know, Matt, I'm up in age. I don't have the physical ability to move about and go places. Of what good am I to the kingdom of God? I'm like, brother, pray. Pray. No matter what situation you're in, unless you're unconscious, you can pray. And maybe you can pick up the telephone and call someone and encourage them. Let them know that you care about them, that you're lifting them up to the Lord in prayer. Dear friends, if you are a blood-bought child of God, you have a place of service in the kingdom. Are you carrying out faithfully that place of service in the kingdom? So Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter's estimation of himself. It reshaped Peter for purposeful service. And now third, Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter's dependence on the Lord. Verse 17, Jesus asked Peter now a third time, do you love me? And this one reveals Peter's utter dependence upon the Lord. This third restatement of the initial question is intentional. It's purposeful. It mirrors Peter's threefold denial. Just a few nights earlier, it was this disciple, Peter, who denied even knowing the Lord Jesus three times. Each denial, a painful unraveling of his earlier confidence and claims of loyalty. But now, in a moment of grace, Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for his Lord. This time, however, John says, Peter was grieved. Some translations say sorrowful. This response is an indication that Peter didn't understand the Lord's intentions. From Peter's perspective, it may have sounded as if the Lord was questioning his loyalty, his sincerity, or his love, or maybe even reopening a wound he would like to forget. Yet in reality, Jesus isn't looking to harm Peter, but restore him. What may have felt like painful repetition was actually purposeful grace. Each question corresponding to a past denial, not to shame him, but to bring him to greater dependence on the Lord Jesus. Peter's grief here becomes a turning point where his self-confidence is finally laid aside and replaced with humble dependence on the Lord, who knows him completely and loves him still. We can see this turn in Peter's response. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter no longer points to his own resolve or makes bold promises about what he'll do. Instead, he casts himself entirely on Jesus' perfect knowledge. In effect, he's saying, I cannot prove myself. I can only trust, Jesus, that you know my heart. This is the language of dependence. The man who once relied on his own strength now rests fully in the knowledge and power of his Lord. Then Jesus again charges Peter to feed my sheep. Now, some Roman Catholic scholars have interpreted Jesus' threefold command regarding the sheep to establish the primacy of Peter, or the primacy of Peter, as the first pontiff or pope. However, while Peter clearly had a leadership position in founding the church, as we see in Matthew 16, 13 to 20, this passage doesn't establish that he possesses greater authority than any shepherds of God's flock. The charge here to feed and to tend the sheep is not exclusive to Peter, but reflects the broader calling given to all who would shepherd God's people, pastors, teachers, and elders. Therefore, Jesus is not establishing a hierarchy of authority here, but he's emphasizing the nature of faithful ministry, which depends upon dependency upon Christ, expressed through humble, devoted care for his people. We must remember that the sheep belong to Jesus. They don't belong to the elder. They don't belong to the apostle. They don't belong to the pastor. The sheep belong to the great shepherd, Jesus. But he has charged under shepherds like Peter, like pastors and elders, to lovingly care for his sheep as they themselves depend humbly upon the good shepherd themselves. So Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter's estimation of himself. It reshaped Peter for purposeful service. It reshaped Peter's dependence on the Lord. Now, fourth, we see that Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter for costly obedience. In verse 18, Jesus gives Peter a glimpse into the future, showing him just how costly his obedience to Jesus will be. Whenever Jesus begins a statement with truly, truly, that means pay attention. He's signaling that what's to follow is of special importance. There's authority. There's an authoritative, solemn truth coming, and he wants to make sure that Peter is listening. Jesus then uses an illustration from everyday life, contrasting Peter's past with his future. Let's begin with Peter's past. When you were young, You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. What is Jesus saying there? Peter once lived with total independence and freedom, making his own choices and charting his own course. This wasn't just physical independence. It reflected Peter's personality and his approach to life. Peter was bold. He was impulsive. He was self-directed. He spoke when others were silent, acted when others hesitated, and often relied on his own instincts and strength. That's Peter's past. Now let's look forward to Peter's future. Jesus now says, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." What is Jesus talking about there? This language signals a dramatic shift from independence to dependence, from self-direction to surrender. No longer will Peter determine his own path. His life will ultimately be placed in the hands of another. Jesus is pointing to the cost that Peter will pay for being his disciple. The phrase, "stretch out your hands," was commonly understood as a reference to crucifixion, indicating that Peter's faithfulness would one day lead him to a martyr's death. See, friends, the resurrection of Jesus so reshaped Peter that he went from being a man who once avoided suffering, denying Jesus to preserve his own safety, to one who would embrace it, following Jesus even to the point of death. And of course, evidence from early church tradition says that Peter did indeed die a martyr's death, crucified on a cross, only they say upside down rather than right side up, because Peter said that he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice here the goal of Peter's martyrdom. Notice here the goal of the Christian suffering. It's to glorify God. Verse 19a. In other words, even Peter's death would become an act of worship, his final testimony to the transforming power of the risen Christ. You know, although this is a prophecy for Peter alone, we know that to be a disciple of Christ is costly. Jesus made this clear earlier when he said what? Whoever is willing or not willing to leave father or mother cannot be my disciple. When he said that unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being my disciple. In other words, following Jesus requires ultimate allegiance, one that surpasses even our closest relationships and deepest attachments. Dear friend, are you willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? Or have you put stipulations on your following of Jesus? Well, if Jesus does this for me, if my life goes in this order, if I have a good job, if my relationships are blessed, if I have good health, then I will follow the Lord Jesus. Dear friends, that's a conditional following of the Lord Jesus. And that's not the following that he calls us to have. Dear friends, we are to abandon self and be willing to pay whatever cost Jesus demands with our life, in order to bring glory to God in our life and in our death. Finally, this brings us to the fifth way Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter. Jesus' resurrection reshaped Peter for a lifelong following, a lifelong following. In verse 19b, Jesus follows his prophecy with a command that demands Peter's lifelong commitment. This command is, follow me, follow me. You know, this may have been an invitation for Peter to get up and walk down the beach with Jesus, but I think it's more than that. Given the context of John's gospel, this follow me means more than get up and walk down the beach with me. This was the same command that Jesus gave each one of his disciples about 3.5 years prior when he first called them to be his disciples. You remember how Jesus went from one to another, follow me, follow me, follow me. At the beginning, follow me was an invitation into relationship and a call to learn from Jesus. And Peter followed with enthusiasm, curiosity, and confidence without fully understanding the path that he would lead. But here, after the resurrection, follow me means something different. Follow me now comes with clarity and cost. Peter now knows who Jesus truly is. He knows the reality of his own weakness. And he has just been told that following Christ would ultimately lead to his suffering and death. So, dear friends, this command to follow me isn't just an invitation. It's a command. It's a recommissioning of Peter. It's a call to Peter and all disciples to follow Jesus with humility. It's a call for us to willingly follow Jesus wherever he leads, no matter the cost. The resurrection of Jesus reshapes what it means for us to follow. Discipleship is no longer driven by pride, fear, or self-reliance, but by dependence on the risen Lord. Let me read to you a quote from pastor and author Randy Smith about what it means to follow Jesus. Randy Smith writes, "People say to me, isn't Christianity about following rules? No. It's about following Jesus, which means living according to his nature so that our relationship with him will be strong and our lives will be blessed. But don't buy the lie. Not following him is slavery. Following him is liberation. Those weighed down with the most anxiety, guilt, shame, and fear in life are those who are following Christ the least. External rules are a burden. There is no power to obey them. Rules do not change a heart. Our Lord changes our hearts. He gives us grace, grace that empowers. He provides purpose in doing it his way." As Randy Smith reminds us here, following Jesus isn't about keeping rules. It's about living according to Jesus' nature. And this new nature isn't something we produce in ourselves, is it? It's a gracious gift from God, worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit through our union with Jesus Christ. So the call here, dear friends, is to follow Jesus. And the only way to follow Jesus is not following a set of rules. It's abiding in the vine that gives life, remaining attached to him so that he can live out his life through you and me. What a blessing we have because Jesus came out of that grave. Because Jesus came out of the grave, the resurrection life didn't ascend to heaven. It is in you and me through faith in men and women who've been transformed by the gospel. Dear friends, when Jesus came to Peter He didn't condemn him. He didn't say, look at you, you unfaithful disciple. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And this is a love that Peter has that Jesus had implanted in his heart. A love that would produce fruit. Fruit for years of faithful ministry. Fruit that is recorded right here in the scriptures. Fruit that is evidenced on the cross where Peter was martyred upside down. And dear friends, I want to leave with you this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. Is the resurrected life in you? Is the resurrected life in you? And the only way for it to be in you is for a miraculous work of God through the Holy Spirit, through which he regenerates the human heart, bringing us to confess our sins, to repent and turn from our sins, and to believe upon him, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross for our sins. And then it's out of the resurrected life, the transformed life of grace, that we then are to live our lives fruitfully oriented towards kingdom service here on this earth. I know there's some here today that are not regulars in this sanctuary on Sunday morning. There's a reason the Lord has brought you here today. Maybe you're not happy about being here. Maybe you'd rather be somewhere else. But dear friends, you have heard the gospel proclaimed in this place today. You have heard it sung in this place today. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you and I are the worst. Peter is the worst. But because God is a God of mercy and love and compassion, he went to the cross to die for us, bearing our sin on his shoulders, enduring the wrath of God in our place. And after he was buried in that tomb, the third day he rose again in power, in victory, proclaiming victory over sin, death, and the devil, and proclaiming that everyone who puts their faith and trust in him will have eternal life and will forever be united to God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. What better news can be proclaimed on Resurrection Sunday? Peter is an example. There's many examples sitting right here in the pews of resurrection life. Dear friends, may we together live our lives for the glory of God, putting to death the sin that entangles, living our lives as witnesses of Jesus in this dark and perishing world. May we go from here today with joy in our hearts, with purpose in our minds, and with a compassion and a longing to see the lost come to the knowledge of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being our good shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done on Calvary's tree, bearing our sin, enduring the wrath, Jesus, that God rightfully would place upon us, the sinner. We thank you for the redemption we have in Jesus' blood. We thank you for the calling to be his people. Strengthen us, empower us, move in us, Lord, to serve you faithfully every day while we await the coming, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.